Now, let's turn to the passage that we are looking at in Matthew's Gospel. And we are, for those of you who are visitors, we are studying Matthew's Gospel consecutively on these Lord's Day evenings, and we are in the 8th chapter of that Gospel, and we come to this story that we read in Mark at Matthew 8 and verse 28. And when you come into the 8th chapter, you come into a new section of Matthew's Gospel. It stretches from chapter 8 and verse 1 to chapter 9 and verse 34. And in that section, we're presented with a group of mighty acts and miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew is associating the preaching ministry of Jesus with the working of miracles. And what he intends to convey is that our Lord's word was with power and with authority. Not that that was the sole reason for his miracles, but the power of the miracles did attest his authority, the authority of his person and of his teachings. And Matthew, in this gospel, has shown that authority being demonstrated as he called the first disciples in his encounter with the devil in the wilderness during those temptations. Matthew is now showing us that authority in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and now in the matter of sickness and of disease. And no less than 5 miracles are recorded in chapter 8 alone. And so what Matthew is showing us, that Christ is not only mighty in word, he is also mighty in his works. Now, as we consider his might and his power in this story, this astonishing story, remember that this same Jesus still retains that very same power in heaven and on earth. And he is still mighty to save and to bless all those that call upon him. So there is not one person in this room that is not able to prove the omnipotence of Christ in their lives if they will simply come to him and put their trust in him. And this story of these men might well be a mirror of your life, whoever you are here this evening. But let's read Matthew 8 and verse 28. When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him 2 demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a good way off from them there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine. And suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. It might be helpful to you to have the Mark account in front of you as I preach this evening in Mark 5. It is a fuller account. And it is an account that is given to us in all of the 3 synoptic gospels. Matthew gives us the account of it, Mark gives us the account of it, and Luke records it as well. They all present it chronologically after the storm on the lake and after the boat had landed on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew's account, however, is much shorter than the other 2. Now, most of the commentators, and if you've been doing what Pastor Fisher exhorted you to do this morning, you've been reading your commentaries on Matthew chapter 8. Most of the commentators are preoccupied with some of the problems that this story poses. First of all, there is the problem about the actual location. you find different names mentioned, and there are three options. Either it took place at Gadara, or at a place called Gerasa, or at a place called Gergesa. And those who have studied the subject closely say that it took place at what was once known as Gergesa. So there are difficulties, obviously, if you read the different names. It was obviously a Gentile region because of the herd of pigs, which was not likely to be found in Jewish territory. The other problem is that Matthew speaks about two men, while Mark and Luke only mention one. Now, that's not the only time that this kind of thing happens. You have the record of the blind man or the blind men in chapter 20 of Matthew. And it may well have been that one man was more prominent than the others. And so Luke and Mark are concentrating our attention upon him. And neither Mark nor Luke say that there was only one man that met Jesus that day. Now, this kind of variation in recording something still happens today. If you have two people recording the same event, I think it's Don Carson in his commentary on Matthew says that you might say to somebody, I met John Smith in town today, I've not seen him for years, when in fact both John and Mary Smith, his wife, were there. And we can make that kind of distinction, and remember that you are dealing with different eyewitness accounts of the same incident, which can often vary, and there is no reason whatever to doubt the validity of any of these accounts because of the apparent discrepancy. There's no need to say, well, it can't be true, because this one says this and another says this. You're dealing with different eyewitness accounts. The other problem for some of the commentators, more of the more recent commentators, concerns the destruction of the herd of swine after the evil spirits enter into them. And the problem is how such an action on the part of our Lord is to be explained, morally. Well, it does appear that evil spirits need somewhere to dwell, or a place in which to rest. So if it means that they need to be disposed of in this way, then surely the soul of one man is far more valuable and of far more worth than 2,000 pigs. Well, you can think it through. I don't want to be sidetracked on that issue this evening, but it is an issue with some of the commentators. And they are problems, of course. But there is help available in the commentaries, and I exhort you to study them. But there is one question, perhaps, that is more pertinent, and it raises greater issues for us. I can't fully deal with it in a sermon like this, but I do want to make some comment because it is something that I feel quite strongly about. It's a subject that requires God's people especially to exercise a good deal of sensitivity and a great deal of caution, because this story is really dealing with the healing of a demon-possessed man. And it is this subject, and not the others about the location and about the numbers and about the fate of the pigs, that should take up our attention. Our Lord is dealing with a demon-possessed man. And for some people, they ask the question, is demon possession to be taken seriously as a reality in this day and age, in this Western world? Is demon possession something that is encountered by us today? And there is considerable debate about whether the demon possession that we see in Scripture is what we know as demon possession today, or whether demon possession has ever taken place since the New Testament times. And if it has, and if it does, then how does it come about, and how can it be discerned? And there is a modern assumption that what is called demon possession in the New Testament is really what we would now know as psychiatric illness. In other words, the demon possession of the New Testament is sometimes equated with mental disease or mental disorder. Now that contention, when you think about it, is a very plausible one. Because psychiatrists can give case histories to show that the symptoms, which are often regarded as being those of demon possession, are very similar to those of recognizable mental and psychiatric disorders. And if that is the case, then certain cautions need to be sounded. And the first thing is that the New Testament itself clearly distinguishes between mental disorder and demon possession. And our Lord Jesus himself distinguished between forms of disease, some of which were due to demon possession, and some diseases of a similar kind which were disassociated from demon possession. And sometimes his attitude was different according to whether there was demon possession with this disease or whether there was not. If you just turn back in your Bible, in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 4 and verse 24, and let me just point something out to you there. Maybe I should have pointed it out when we expounded that passage. But you remember in Matthew 4, at verse 24, we are told that his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people. That's the generic term. All the people were sick, who were afflicted with various diseases and torments. And those who were demon-possessed, there's a different distinction, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. So you will notice that there is a distinction made between demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics. And confusion often arises, and confusion can cause offense, and it can cause hurt, and it can cause heart-searching when some people readily assume that demon possession always expresses itself in certain ways. And it is, to my mind, cruel, it is heartless to jump to the conclusion that somebody who is manifesting symptoms of mental illness might be demon-possessed. And some evangelical Christians are quick to jump to that conclusion. And the gospel writers clearly were able to distinguish between demon possession and mental or physical disease, especially when the symptoms were similar. If you look at Matthew chapter 9, I don't want to go to too many references, but these two, Matthew 9 and verse 32. Matthew 9:32. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitude marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. Now turn over in your Bible to Mark chapter 7 and verse 32. Mark 7 and verse 32. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude, put his finger in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Now in the one account in Matthew 9, the dumb man is said to have had an evil spirit. In the other account, nothing is said about demon possession. Our Lord cast out the devil from the one, and he healed the other. And the result was the same in both instances, but the cause was different. So invariably, you will find that there are diseases, either physical or mental, which were healed in the New Testament. They were he healed them. But when demons are confronted, he casts them out. He casts them out. He exorcises them. There is a distinction between certain illnesses and demon possession. Remember also that demons or evil spirits can lodge in a person's body as well as in their mind or in their spirit. And none of us know whether deep down in our subconsciousness there is an opening through which spiritual beings can enter and they can come into contact with our personality and they can take over our whole being. Is this what Paul is referring to in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? The God of this world has blinded the minds of them who do not believe. The devil has hold of their minds. What about Judas Iscariot? Judas Iscariot was not a mental or a psychiatric case. We are told that Judas Iscariot, the devil entered into him. He received the sop from our Lord. He ignored that last pleading of Christ. He took the sop and he swallowed it, and we are told that the devil entered into him. But anybody looking at Judas Iscariot after that would never have known that that had taken place. You wouldn't have seen a deranged man. But he was possessed fully of the devil. So that an unrestrained and an unrestricted attitude in these kind of matters is something that can bring harm and hurt and can be cruel, and it can also bring the Bible into disrepute because of the similarities in the symptoms of both of the conditions. And there are similarities of both conditions, and that is why cautious judgment and great discernment is required to be able to deal with it. Now, we are told in 1 John chapter 4 to try the spirits. That is, we are to put the spirits to the test. And on the one hand, we are not allowed by Scripture to say, as some people say, that demon possession does not exist, that it's a figment of the imagination, or it is an impossibility in the day and age in which we live. And some people simply just dismiss the possibility altogether. Well, how dare we assume to know about the mysteries of this universe and how evil spirits are able to come into contact with men and women and hold them in some kind of tyranny? How dare we say that we know that that could never happen or that it won't happen? On the other hand, it may be that in some cases, what is posed as insanity is actually demon possession. And those people who have had most experience with those who are insane would be the least likely to dismiss that possibility. The fact is that our Lord recognized the reality of demon possession where human souls were oppressed and personal demons had taken over them. And none of us has such wide and perfect knowledge as our Lord Jesus Christ. But he also had the power and he had the ability to deliver from demon possession as much as he had the power and ability to heal those who were sick. And I do believe that it is possible for some pastors and for some doctors and for some people with special knowledge that they are able to make the necessary distinctions from their own experience, with their own biblical and spiritual judgment, and with a certain kind of sixth sense. There are men who are able to discern which is which and to deal with it accordingly. But I would venture to say that for most of us, we don't have that ability. And we don't have that experience, and so we need to be sensitive, we need to be discreet, we need to be cautious, before we start pronouncing judgments. And I personally have known some people to be accused of being demon-possessed when they were simply going through a bout of mental illness as a result of a hormone imbalance. And that's an extremely cruel thing to say to any person. And it can create a great deal of hurt. Now, how demon possession comes about is in many ways a mystery. But it is not something that is arbitrary. We are warned in Scripture not to give place to the devil. And it is clear that trafficking with evil and trafficking with sin is one of the things that we can give place to the devil. And it is precisely here that our Lord's words have particular application. You, he said, will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That, of course, could be a title for this story. It could be a title for this sermon. You will know. What is the truth that Jesus is referring to? He is referring to the truth about himself. The truth about his victory on the cross over sin, over principalities, over all the powers of darkness. That is the truth concerning the sovereign power of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is able to set men and women free. And it is in that way, by grappling with that truth, that you can confront the devil and you can dispute the devil having any right in your life on the basis of the truth that Jesus has bled and died. Well, maybe you can see I'm worked up a bit about it. But if you have seen people who have been terribly injured and hurt, I trust that my anger is righteous anger. Be very cautious about saying to anybody they're demon-possessed unless you have good authority for being able to say so. Well, let's look at the incident and then let's look at the miracle that took place. If I wanted to apply another text as a title for the sermon, it would be Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him. It is a very wonderful and deeply moving story. I want us to look first of all at this man and his condition. Look at what it says in Mark's Gospel in the 5th chapter. It's a situation that arises after our Lord had gone through the storm on the Sea of Galilee. They come ashore on the eastern side of the lake, and they are met by this man, or these men. And here it is clearly a case of demon possession, because that is what the Gospel writers categorically state in their accounts. Sin in this man's life has passed over into demon possession, and he is possessed by multiple demons. So here he is, a man whose personality is disintegrated, his mind and his emotions are deranged, he's in bondage to evil powers from which there seems to be no escape. So we have a man who has lost himself. And it's difficult to know, is it not, when you read the different accounts, it's difficult to know when the man is speaking and when the demons are speaking. A man who has gone over and beyond the natural propensities for evil. Now, although there is a good amount of detail in the composite accounts in the three Gospels, you still need to use some imagination to understand how this man came to be where he was. He had obviously lived in a town, but now we are told his dwelling place is among the tombs. The society in which he lived could do nothing for him except to shackle him and restrain him with chains. So you imagine the situation constantly, day by day, night by night. These ear-splitting shrieks would echo from cave to cave. striking horror and fear into the hearts of those who heard it. At some point, as he is engaged in this hideous screaming, he has developed this habit of gashing his naked body with sharp stones and other implements that he can lay hold of. Read between the lines. The suffering that made a man do that. These local people, thinking of their own protection and their own safety, have bound him hand and foot. We are told that he constantly tore the shackles and the chains from his hands and legs. Nobody has the power to help him. Nobody has the power to tame him. They've consigned him to the local burying ground. These ancient burying grounds, the commentators tell us, frequently found in the rocks and in the hills, often abandoned burial chambers cut into the side of the rock. So here is the man, and that's where he's been consigned. And we are told by one of the gospel writers that they tried to keep guard over him, to keep him there. But he kept escaping. So he's a threefold victim. He's a victim of what he himself has been and something that he has done in the past. He is a victim to what he now is in the present, constantly in this condition. He is a victim to these attacks from these demons, which have robbed him of any hope whatever for the future. So his whole life and being and personality have been invaded and dramatically changed. His mind, his emotions, they're all deranged. And when our Lord meets him, he is a broken, shattered, helpless, and hopeless man in the grip of sin and of Satan. He is utterly lost. And there are millions of people like him in South Florida this evening. And the question keeps begging itself as to how did this man get into this terrible state? Was he dabbling, had he been dabbling in some form of secret sin? You remember what Jesus said to the impotent man at the pool of Bethsaida? Go and sin no more, lest a worse thing should come upon you. Has this man been tampering with evil, thinking that it could do him no harm? Thinking that he had the ability to control things and to master things? Do you remember what Jesus said about the parable of the unclean spirit? That when an unclean spirit is cast out of a man, he goes around looking for somewhere where he might inhabit. And if he comes back to that man who has had this demon cast out of him, and all that is left is a vacant life, he will take to himself seven spirits worse, and they will enter into that man, and his last state will be worse than the first. It's not just a fairy story. When we dabble with sin and when we dabble with evil, I spent a good deal of time recently with a young man who is dabbling with the occult and the paranormal and trying to push the boundaries further and further, not realizing how much he is opening a door for evil into his life and into his personality. It can happen. It happens with people who dabble in drugs. It happens with people who peddle with pornography, looking for an escape from the materialistic rat race. It may be that this man has been exploited as the drug pushers exploit people, browbeating them, pestering them, to the point where they submit. Who knows that these very people of Gadara, who were so concerned about his condition, might have been the very people who had contributed to that condition. And very often those who exploit others are the first to complain when the people that they've exploited become a nuisance. Sin in any form, whether it is of the flesh or of the mind, if you begin to play with it, it's like the strands of cotton that you tie around a man's body. Well, he can break the first few strands that you tie around him. But if you keep tying the cotton around him, he can't get out. He cannot break it. It becomes too strong and too powerful. That happened with Samson in the Old Testament. Went out, shook himself as before to be all right. He did not know that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. It happened with King Saul. It happened with Judas Iscariot. He went one step too far. And the devil is there as a deceiver. And he can lead people into a terrible morass of demonic influence. And that can break their physical health. It can break their mental health. It can ruin their sanity. And it can lead them to utter hopelessness and terrible despair. And just when the sinful passes over into the satanic, it is very, very difficult to tell. But you know as well as I do that we are living in a day when sin and evil is taking on frightening dimensions, terrible proportions. The signs of an unloosing of Satan are all around us, and the effects of these things are graphically illustrated, not only in the life of this man, but in the lives of men and women that you see around you in this world. So here is a man who has become a grotesque caricature, a tragic parody of all that God intended him to be. And you think of the effects not only upon himself. A foolish son is ashamed to his mother. What are the effects on his wife? What are the effects on his children? What are the effects upon his mother and father? What impact has it had upon them? Maybe living among those local people. Maybe lying in their bed at night, hearing the screams. They had to live with it. And the impact that it has. And there are thousands of homes, even in this area in which we live, where there are untold agonies of shame and humiliation because of the lives of some members of the family. So he's a man whose life is filled with darkness, torment, fear, lostness, loneliness, and desperate hopelessness. So which of us could possibly imagine what he was going through? And one thing is sure. He never intended that his life should end up like that. None of us do. But Satan is a deceiver. And young people, he can beguile you. And he can beguile you through other young people who will come to you and they will say to you, there's no harm in it. And you've got to ask the question, is there any good in it? So here's the man and his condition. And the society in which he had lived had no answer for that condition. And they had no hope for his future. The next thing is to look at the Saviour and his compassion. Isaac Watts has a wonderful hymn. I don't think it's in our book. It certainly doesn't go to the title that I would know it of. And it's this, Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. And that is precisely what this man experienced. It is this mighty Jesus, whose name is high over all, who comes to him. Now, it's difficult, as I say, in reading the narratives to know when it's the man speaking or when it's the demons. But notice the first effect of Christ's coming to this man was to intensify the ferocity of the evil. It's as if when Jesus steps ashore, all hell is let loose. And that is something that those of us who are Christians need to be prepared for, and we need to be aware of in the work of the gospel. The devil will do everything in his power to prevent Christ and the power of Christ being demonstrated in human lives and for Christ's kingdom to be extended on the earth. And it is in that light that you need to consider what happened on the storm on the lake, where the very powers of darkness are trying to prevent this man being delivered. Because the devil will not give up easily those lives that he's held in thrall and in bondage over many, many years. And if we as Christians naively set in motion a determination that we're going to bring the gospel to certain people in their lives, then we have got to expect opposition in doing that. And sometimes we've got to be prepared to see through to the end. Because as we were hearing in Alan Dunn's report from China, the implications for some people in coming to faith in Christ are profound. It can mean persecution, it can mean ostracism, it can mean that they can lose their family or their job, simply because they have come to faith in Christ. So if you are going to glibly try and bring them to faith in Christ, you have to be prepared for the consequences. And be prepared to see it through. So here is Christ coming, and there is this aggravation of the predicament of this man or these men. Now the extent of the frightening condition of this man is to be found where it says in verse 2 that he was in an unclean spirit. I believe that is the literal rendering, that he was in an unclean, he was in the grip of this thing. That so total is the invasion that the real man has virtually disappeared. He's oppressed by this evil power that's trapped him and gripped him. So who can possibly tell what he's come through? But here is our Lord coming face to face with him. Incarnate goodness, standing face to face with a man who was created in the image of God, and to all appearances has become incarnate evil. And it was Jesus who took the initiative. He was the one who said, "We are going over the lake." He is the one who comes ashore, and the demoniacs rush toward him, toward this group of men that are disembarking from the boat. And then they are aware that Christ is at the head of them. Then they prostrate before him in the acknowledgement of who he is. Isn't it interesting? That we live in days where men and women do their utmost to deny the deity of Christ. Demons never do. They know who he is. And they voice their antagonism and their opposition to him. You will see what it says in verse 7, I think it is. Cried out with a loud voice, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." Maybe realizing that their final and ultimate destiny is almost at hand. What's he going to do to us? Return us to the abyss? Return us to that place from which we come? They know that eventually is going to happen. Have you come to do this before the time? And it seems that their fear becomes intensified when Jesus orders them to come out of the man. And at that point, it seems as if the conflict intensifies. And surely our Lord, of all people, looking at that man at that moment, would have the deepest compassion. He speaks to him. "What's your name?" How did he say it? What's your name? He's trying to awaken the humanity of this man. It may have been years since he heard his name. It may have been years that anybody had spoken to him with any kind of kindness. Here is Christ shining a ray of light into his dark, barren, bleak life. There is an old gospel hymn in the Redemption Songs. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried which grace can restore. Touched by a loving hand and wakened by kindness, chords that were broken will vibrate once more. And here he is being touched by a loving hand, being wakened by kindness. Incarnate goodness and kindness, meeting human helplessness and hopelessness, and speaking a word of power and of transformation. And whilst his spiritual needs are paramount, remember that it's not simply his soul that needs to be delivered. And we need to remember that when we are witnessing to other people. We're not just interested in their soul. This man had a personality. This man had a life. This man had a home. This man had a family. They all need to be touched. So with the utmost compassion, he speaks to him. I tell you, our Lord's compassion puts me to shame. That I don't feel a fraction of that compassion when I look at men and women. And I can drive past them even on the way to the prayer meeting. I've often been struck with the contrast, and you have heard me say this before, between the compassion of Christ and the prophet Jonah. When Jonah spoke to Nineveh at the end of the book of Jonah, and Jonah is sitting outside the city of Nineveh, sulking, grieving, upset, because they had repented at his preaching. Do you not think that that is tremendously significant? Jonah was simply looking at these people as objects. And here is Christ, outside Jerusalem, weeping over the city, knowing what would befall them, knowing that there were men and women and children. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I, but you would not. And now your house is left unto you desolate. Oh, that we had a heart of compassion that loved like Christ. And there are some of you here this evening, and the devil would come to you and he would try to convince you that Jesus is not compassionate. That he doesn't feel for you. That he doesn't have any sympathy with you. That he doesn't care for you. It is the lie of the devil who will come to you and say that Christ cannot possibly understand you. He couldn't possibly help you. He couldn't possibly deal with your situation. Well, you need to look at this story. And you need to look at other stories like this. Read the story of the prodigal son and see whether God has compassion. He is filled with compassion for men and women. And when you feel yourself to be like the psalmist, when no man cares for my soul, well, you remember that Christ cares for your soul. And maybe that's the reason that he's brought you into this building this evening, because he cares for your soul. Aren't you glad there is such a determined and compassionate Saviour? So we've looked at the man and his condition, and the Saviour and his compassion. And now, in closing, look at the miracle and its consequences. That ninth verse will indicate to you the severity of the man's condition. His name, he said, was Legion. In other words, he wasn't just under control of one demon, he was under the control of many. Not necessary to equate the 2,000 pigs with 2,000 demons. There were many demons. They beg not to be sent away from that place. What was the place? The burial place. The place of desolation. The place of disorder. The place of death. The place where evil spirits are most likely to be found. And do you notice the change? How the demons are full of bluster and full of bravado when they are in control, but the moment they are faced with Christ, they're like a cowardly, craven animal, bleating, "Show compassion on us. Have mercy on us. We need somewhere to dwell. We need to be allowed to enter into something. Let us go into the herd of pigs." And with one word, Jesus simply says, "Begone." They enter the herd of swine. And it was that that led them to their being sent to their proper place. Because the herd of swine plunged to their deaths. And I assume that the demons would be carried with them. So you have the compassion, the kindness, the power, the authority of the word of Christ, which has set this man free. Now, look at verse 15. "Then they came to Jesus," these people who'd heard about it, "and saw the one who'd been demon-possessed and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." No doubt. There is no doubt about the fact that this was the very man that they knew had been demon-possessed, that they had tried to tame, no longer naked, but somebody has found clothes for him, no longer deranged, he's in his right mind, he is a wonder, he is a marvel to them all. It was obviously a miracle of power and of healing that Christ has performed. But let me just draw your attention to two things as we close in verses 17 and 18. "Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him." Those two verses sum up the whole of mankind. They sum up every person in this room. There are only two possible categories into which men and women and young people can be divided. We all either finally belong to one or other of these two groups. Either, like the people of the Gadarenes, we want to get rid of Christ, or like this man, we want to be with Christ and we want to give ourselves entirely to Christ. And in reality, there is no other way and there is no other possibility for anybody in this world. You either want to get rid of Christ or you want to be with Christ. And there is this clear distinction between this man and these people. The people pleaded with Christ to depart. The man begged Christ to be with him. And these are the two attitudes towards the gospel. Either we want him to depart from us, or else we want to be allowed to go with him. I know that we often make different distinctions. We often speak about people who are respectable or not respectable, some people who have certain glaring sins and others who are essentially good and so on. But our assessment is not the issue here. The whole essence of the gospel is finally nothing matters except our attitude to Christ. What do I think of Christ? What is my response to Christ? We are not asked if we are essentially good, nor are we required to be morally perfect. This man from whom these devils have been removed did not immediately become absolutely morally perfect. That is not what differentiated him from the other people of Gadara. The difference was that he wanted to follow Jesus, but they did not. The Christian man, the Christian woman, the Christian young person is somebody who essentially longs to be essentially good. They want to be perfect. They want to be sinless. They strive for these things. They fall and they fail, but they want to try. They want to be with Christ. They want to be like Christ. So it's all a matter of motive. What is your fundamental attitude toward Christ? Because this same Jesus is in this room at this moment, as he promised he would be. And none of us could ever protest. You young people and you children, you could never say that you have never had the opportunity of accepting him or rejecting him. Oh yes, he is unseen, but he is forever at hand. He's here. And the invitation comes as it comes from this pulpit week by week and month by month, and it has done for 20 years. Whoever will come to him, let him come. He will in no wise cast you out. Come, come, come. That's been the invitation. And some of you, not so young, you've heard the invitation. You've heard the voice of Christ speaking to you. And you've done your best to get rid of him, that he might depart from you. Quenching the Spirit, as the Spirit of God has spoken through his word. And you knew that God was speaking to you. And you put it out of your mind. What are you doing? You're saying, depart. We don't want you. The thought of being ridiculed, maybe, the thought of being laughed at. And you resist. And you try to shake off any of the godly influences that are being placed upon you. And what you did was to do your best to get rid of Christ. Or those times when you have ignored the voice of your conscience. And your conscience has spoken to you when you have done some things. And you have deliberately ignored the voice of your conscience. And you've done it again and again and again and again. Who has given you that conscience? It is none other than Christ. And by ignoring your conscience, you are wanting to get rid of Christ. You're in the same category as these people in Gadara. You go to work or you go to college tomorrow, and you know by associating with certain kinds of people they will do you no good because they drag you down. They make you feel morally impure and morally unclean, but you still go. And you keep on going. And you don't come aside from them. And you're trying to get rid of Christ speaking to you in your life. Or it may be that what you're doing is just immersing yourself in other things. Your family, your job, anything. Play music. Just don't let me think. Don't let me hear that voice. You're saying, I want him to depart. And you're just like these people here. Why did they want to get rid of him? Probably because they were afraid. The very nature of this miracle, when they saw it, would make them afraid. Well, we can't be too hard on them. We're all afraid at times. Our Lord's disciples were afraid at times. Maybe they thought he would see things in their lives that if they were exposed, it would put them to shame. Maybe they were afraid that they'd been keeping thousands of pigs against the Jewish law. And if he is a Jew, what will he do to them? And we all know, many of us know, that fear is the thing that can prevent us from coming to Christ. And you may be drawing back from salvation because you were afraid. Just inexplicably afraid. You're just afraid. But there is no doubt here that what made these people in Gadara afraid was a sense of their own guilt. The presence of Jesus always produces that. When Peter came into contact with Jesus, he said, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord." When light comes into the situation, it exposes the darkness. And they were probably afraid of what would happen to them. That their lives would be exposed. And as they come near to him, as they see him, it's just as if they are withering in his presence. It's almost as if they feel that just being near him is intolerable. I can't stand being near him. And so get rid of him. Go out of our presence. We don't want you anymore. And that is how people try to shake off Christ. Too close for comfort. It makes me aware of how sinful I am. And you may be tomorrow meet another Christian whose life has been transformed and the light of God is shining in them and through them. And it makes you afraid. And it exposes your life for what it is, and so you don't want to be too close to them. And the tragedy is that people cannot see that what Christ is doing and why Christ is coming to them is all for their own good. They have a distorted view of the gospel. They think that it's all going to be doom and gloom. Oh, if they only knew what Christ wants to do for them. But look at the transformed man. And ask yourself, what explains the contrast? Well, some people speak about conversion and being born again and being saved as some symptom of religious mania. Well, this man has been delivered from mania and madness. He's not entered into it. He's been changed. He's in his right mind. And before he was healed, he wanted to get rid of Christ. But now it's so different. He is now willing to leave everything that he has, and he wants to follow Christ. And that is always a true sign of a solid work of grace that has gone on in a man's life. And the reason why this man wants to do this is obvious. It's self-evident. He would surely have a tremendous sense of gratitude to Christ. Nothing would be more natural than this. Jesus has changed me. He's delivered me. He's freed me. He's transformed me. He's given me my life back. What would be more natural than to give my life to him? Nobody else could do it. My family couldn't do it. The people in this town, they couldn't do it. All that they could do was shackle me and chain me. But now it's so different. I'll follow you wherever you go. I'll follow you. Isn't that what Saul of Tarsus did on the Damascus Road? One moment a rebel. Didn't want anything to do with Christ. The next moment, "Lord, what will you have me to do? I'll be your slave. I'll be your slave." What accounts for the change? They've been saved, truly saved. A work of grace being done in their life. And any true believer knows that the last thing that you want to do is to get rid of Christ. You want him to be with you. And you want to be with him. And maybe this man, like many of us as Christians, maybe he knew that if he was left on his own, what might have happened? If you've never had a true sense of your own weakness and a true sense of the power of Christ, I don't think you're saved. But once you are saved, you know how weak you are. And you know how much you need this Christ that has saved you. And you need him to keep you. And you don't want him to depart. And the mistake that this man made was that he thought he needed to have the physical presence of Christ. And he didn't. Jesus said, go back. Go to your home. Go to your family. And the one who has saved you is the one who accompanies you. And that's true for every one of us. The one who saves us is always with us. So go home and speak to those that you love. Tell them what great things Christ has done for you. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Isn't that what this man is saying? And those of us who are Christians, we say it. And when you come to Christ, you will discover not only that he will change you and transform you and deliver you from the power of sin and of Satan, but he'll be with you. He'll be with you. And he'll never let you go. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all pray. Oh Lord, we bless you that in every pang that rends our heart, you as the man of sorrows bear a part. You sympathize with our grief, and to the suffering you send relief. And we bless you for the glorious gospel of redeeming grace, that if the Son shall set us free, we shall be free indeed. Those of us who have come to know it, we bless you. And our desire is to follow you wherever you go. And we bid you never to depart from us. And we know that you won't. For those who are still struggling with the conviction of your Spirit, we pray that you will so work in their hearts and lives and minds that they will come to you and know what it is to be taken out of darkness into your marvelous light and from the power of Satan unto yourself. Bless your word to all of our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.